You know, I think those songs are a little hard to sing, right? They're new. But let me tell you something. Was there ever a greater declaration? Oh, God, you are my God. And our trust, right, in him will not be shaken. It will not be shaken. You know why? Because it's not right. It's not right to doubt the most faithful God, hear this, that there is. There isn't another God. There is only one. Allah, wrong God. Confucius, wrong God. Buddhists in the panoply or plethora of gods, wrong gods. Egypt and their whole system of deities, wrong gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. His name is Yahweh, and he has revealed himself in three persons, and we are thankful for that. I'm thankful for that song, and I hope that as we continue to learn new music, we can rejoice together and singing words maybe that we haven't thought about too much. It's quite humbling, is it not, to think about those things. Before I get to John 9, and I do want to be moving here in a flash, but I have to say one thing. And considering that he's not in the congregation right now, it would be the best thing or the best timing to say such things. I want to thank my father for a sermon that he did in Nehemiah. I'm really grateful for that. And he did a good job. I'm just saying that because I've talked with so many of you that really appreciated what he said. And I'm grateful that there are people and that there are men in our congregation. And, you know, we're working toward this as a board, not that there should be any pressure or anything, but you know, preaching is a hard deal. It is a hard deal. And so I'm thankful that my dad does it. I'm thankful that Dave does it. I'm thankful for people that we're hopefully going to nominate sometime in the near future to do so. But you know, I'm kind of joking. I don't want to put any pressure on them. It has to come from a right heart, and it's a hard job. So actually, what's funny is they'll get a lot of sympathy from me when they come up here the first time. Wow, that's difficult. Yeah, I know. I do it every single week. So, but I'm really thankful that he preached that sermon. It was well put together, and I thought that many of you really enjoyed that. So I just wanted to acknowledge that from the pulpit. This morning we are in John 9. We have been moving nicely through the healing of the man born blind. And we're at a point in the story where the Jews are starting to argue against the miracle. Please understand what I just told you. They're arguing against the miracle. And what we're going to find out as we preach more through John 9 is that the veracity of the miracle was not important to the Jews. It never was. They're not interested in the truthfulness of the miracle. But on the other hand, they are profoundly concerned with discrediting Jesus Christ personally, with no evidence, by the way. They don't have any evidence to discredit him, yet they're going to discredit him at every single cost, or with every single cost. Now, in order to discredit Jesus Christ, listen to this. The Pharisees, or the Jews, they're interchangeable in this passage, okay? They need to arrive to the conclusion where they can deny the miracle. That's going to be a problem, right? You know what I'm talking about. The man formerly born blind, Jesus came and he healed him, right? They need to deny that miracle. How are they going to do that? Well, first, they're going to hold that Jesus is not from God. Do you see that? Which would then allow them to assert that he could not have done this miracle. Therefore, they can arrive to the conclusion that the miracle does not exist. That's what they're going to try to do. Now, you know this, they do not examine the evidence with open minds at all. We have seen that over and over again in the Gospel of John. On the other hand, they examine evidence with firmly held prejudices. They are predisposed to a system. And this leads into the practical point that we're going to make at the end of the sermon. What you are going to learn in the next couple weeks concerns the pathology of unbelief. It's a disease. It is a moral problem. The Bible describes it as such. And specifically, we will see how unbelief behaves and whether or not unbelief is actually logical. You're going to find that unbelief is not logical. And ironically, And this is so interesting because I wish I could just comment on this. I wish I could just preach a whole sermon on this one statement right here. Unbelief doesn't even believe what it does at times. The Pharisees, deep down in their hearts, secretly know that they're wrong. But what's the problem? They can't admit it. Why? Because they have to tear down their whole system. Who did you meet earlier in the Gospel of John that couldn't do it? His name started with an N, and he was the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus. Do I really have to get in my mother's womb and start all over? Answer, yes, you do. Yes, you do. But the Pharisees cannot accept that. Take a look at John 9, 13. We'll read all the way down to 34. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? That was good. He's funny. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? So they put him out. I am so happy that you laughed during that reading. It tells me that you are becoming more textual. Good job. Good job. Because you're starting to get the ludicrousness of what's going on. Not even sure if that's a word. We're just making up words now. But undoubtedly, I've read off more than we can chew this morning. I've read off more than what we're really probably going to get through. In fact, I'm sure we won't get through it. And I just want to let you know, if we were to uncover every stone in this passage, it's like tackling an avalanche. So we can't do that unless we were going to commit maybe a whole course to how John 9 is actually working. I know that's probably not what you want to hear. It doesn't mean that you can't understand the story. The story is simple. It is straightforward. You can read it and see the ebbs and flows of it. But to unturn every stone, that's going to be quite difficult. So I've tried to outline this in the best way possible. Notice that the text unfolds in five different textual scenes. I'm going to show two of them to you today. I will show three of them to you next week. And all of these textual scenes, here's the key, have to do with interrogation and examination. Notice what I said, interrogation and examination. The first textual scene comes out of 13 through 17 when the Pharisees interrogate the man who is formerly blind. So here we go. We launch a case. And the conflict really begins because, you remember the neighbors from last time, they can't decide if the miracle is real or not, but they can't make up their minds, so what do? They don't know what to think, and it's only natural for people who don't know what to think to seek the opinion of religious authorities. So they bring the man who was formerly born blind to the Sanhedrin, to the operating powers of the Jewish body. Okay? So they're not trying to get Jesus in trouble. They're just trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this miracle? Notice the neighbors themselves have kind of come to a consensus now, right? Because they brought the man. Okay, we'll prove that in a second, that they brought the man to and actually said that, hey, a miracle has occurred. Because if you look back in verse 8, verse 9, they're a little bit divided, okay? But it seems that the popular opinion has won out that this is truly a miracle. That's why the neighbors brought him, okay? So they're in front of the Sanhedrin. No need to ascribe malice to them. They're not trying to get Jesus in trouble. Now they're facing, the man is facing the Pharisees. This is shorthand for the Jews. The reason why the terms are interchangeable here is simply for this reason. John uses the term Pharisees because the Pharisees constituted the most popular and most influential religious group of the day. So the Pharisees represent the Jews. So just understand that that's what's going on. And you know all the way back from John 1, you probably don't even remember the sermon. It was John 1, 19 through 28, where I explained to you the nature of the Jews in the Gospel of John. For the most part, they are enemies of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not being anti-Semitic, okay? We're being anti-human. I'll take it up a notch. Because that's everybody's problem. Everybody's problem is being anti-Jesus, including the Jews, right? And it is true that the Jews really hated him because he was their Messiah. They did not like that. Now on to some textual matters. Notice the phrase, the man who was formerly blind. In fact, that whole verse there, verse 13, the words the man in Greek are actually the second word of that entire sentence. Why did they move it so far? They moved it to make sense or to make the reading easier for you. But the words formerly blind stand in apposition to the man. Okay, a literal reading of this would be as such. They brought the man to the Pharisees who was formerly blind. That's what the Greek says. Okay, now you might be thinking, so what? Who cares about a little word order? In Greek, when you do this, it places major emphasis on the former condition. In other words, you notice that the last part of the real translation, formerly blind, and the man is in the front of the sentence. In other words, they're putting it and saying, we know that a miracle has occurred. We know that this was the man, and we know that he was formerly blind. In other words, a miracle has occurred. Do you see that now, right? The neighbors are convinced that this is a true miracle. And this is interesting because we begin this whole examination, that's what it's supposed to be, with an unmistakable verification of the miracle from the neighbors. Remember what I told you earlier, that the Pharisees' job is to discredit the miracle. Well, this presents a problem, doesn't it? Because we have a whole group that has now come before the Sanhedrin. They've done the examination, and what have they concluded? They have concluded that this is a miracle. The Pharisees are already working from behind. That's a problem. That's a problem. Well, for them, it's not a problem for us. And then you see the real problem in verse 14. It's the Sabbath. This should remind you of John 5. Right? The 38-year paralytic. What's the problem? He healed on the Sabbath. That is the conflict. That is the contention. John Calvin was actually of the opinion that Jesus loved to do miracles on the Sabbath in order that it would be a sharp offense to the Pharisaic tradition. I find that a little funny. I don't think you can technically prove that, but he might be on to something. Nevertheless, in the eyes of the Jews, which really matters because they're the ones who are conducting the interrogation, or should I say examination, right? We're using those terms kind of interchangeably, aren't we? Why is that? Because it should be an examination, but you know what it really is, right? It's not a fair examination. So the eyes of the Jews matter, right? In the eyes of the Jews, Jesus broke at least three laws. It was rabbinic opinion that prohibited, listen to this, 39 different classes of work. If you want to go to sleep, pick up the Mishnah, read 39 different classes of work, you'll be out by the second page, okay? I didn't even say 39 different works. 39 different kinds of works, an exposition of all those works into different classes. Annoying. Very, very annoying. And here's what Jesus Christ broke. Healing was forbidden, first and foremost. For the life of me, I can't figure out why they would put it that way. Has this been a problem before Jesus came? Did someone else heal somebody? No. Jesus Christ healed people, and that's the first time that you ever saw it. So why in the world is it a law? Undoubtedly, they were talking about medical healing as, so to speak, treatment. Okay, so that's what they were doing, but it's just very ironic. I find that totally ironic. Secondly, the act of kneading was prohibited. That is really unfortunate for the Jews because that's the pounding and working of dough, and so you know that they didn't have any bread on the Sabbath. I frown on such things. Jesus making mud from saliva counts as a breach of this law. That's his misconduct, picking up sand, spitting in it, and mixing it up with his finger. Then thirdly, in the Babylonian Talmud, get this, it was not legal to anoint someone's eyes on the Sabbath. These three things make Jesus the criminal, or a criminal, the likes which the Jews have never seen before. I mean, this guy is out of control. It's like jaywalking, being arrested for jaywalking. I mean, Jesus Christ is really living his life on the edge. Look, you can see the problem with this argument from the get-go. You're all laughing, and that's good. The Jews begin their reasoning with a devastatingly flawed view of the law in terms of what the Sabbath really means. They have no idea what the Sabbath means. You know what the Jews did? They turned the Sabbath into the worst day of the week. Oh, it's the Sabbath. I can't do anything. Yeah. That's not how the Sabbath was intended. Listen to this. You want the real view of the Sabbath? And for those young people who are in here, okay, and you're just learning how to read the Bible, okay, pay attention to what I'm about to say, because this was a huge problem for me growing up, and I'd read this, and I'm like, well, can we do this on the Sabbath? Can we do this on the Sabbath? What can't we do on the Sabbath? What should we do with the Sabbath? Just listen to Jesus about the Sabbath. That's what you should do, okay? Here it comes. You ready to understand the Sabbath? Here it is. Mark 2, 27 through 28. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, Jesus Christ made a day for you to do whatever you want. You don't want to work? Great. Don't work. In fact, that was the point. Get rid of your job for a day. Go do something that's enjoyable. Throw a line to catch a fish in the river, right? Tee up a golf ball. Go hunting. Do something that you enjoy. Enjoy your family. Go on a picnic. Whatever. Go to camp, I guess, or whatever I heard there. So I'm getting a lot of interaction from you guys are out of control. All right. But that's the problem. They don't understand the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So what I'm telling you people is that whenever you see Jews interacting with the Sabbath, they have it wrong. They have it wrong. So when you're thinking, well, maybe they're right. No, they're wrong. Listen to Jesus. Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So because of this misunderstanding of the Sabbath, they launch into a full-fledged ludicrous inquiry regarding this man's experience. And it really begins, I believe, in verse 15 is where that is. Then the Pharisees were also asking him, yes, asking him. They were asking him, eraton, imperfect, active, indicative, third person, plural. Okay, third person, plural, meaning not he, not I, not we, right? They. The council is asking this man, and they're doing it in such a way where it is imperfect. Okay, this imperfect is iterative. Think of the English term to irritate, and you got the idea. They're asking him. They're irritating him. That's what's going on. What does the imperfect mean? It means that it's a repeated action from the same agents questioning this man over and 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 over. Notice how I'm trying to be annoying? That's the point. This is not just a tactic to ask him the same thing three times in a row to see if he left anything out. That's not what he's doing. That's a valid tactic. Let's go over it just one more time. Make sure you got all your details. Fine. This is continual. This is annoying. That is what they are doing. It's like your classic interrogation scene. Let's just do this again. Let's go over this one more time. Can you state the record for the 10th time just so that we can have it on record? Where was the other 9? I mean, are you not paying attention? I guess not. But notice the consistency of the man. He applied clay to my eyes. I washed and I see. Case over. That's what happened. He repeats the facts of the case. Why? Because a miracle is really not that great of a thing, right? Because who's doing it? God. That's an everyday thing, right? In a sense, there's no astonishment, even though there's a lot of astonishment. You kind of get the catch 22 there. Okay, so he gives the facts of the case, and this is supposedly what the Pharisees are looking for. But you and I know better. This is not a court hearing. This is a sentencing. It's a sentencing. That's what this is. It's an indictment. And who are they indicting? They're using the man to get to Jesus. That's what's happening. The Pharisees' target of their fury, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 16, and I have more Greek word order for you, which you say, oh goody. But I just want you to see this, because John writes this. He puts this so in such a clever way that makes you highlight this condition, okay? 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, in the English, okay, this man is not from God. This man is not from God. In the Greek, not is this from God, the man. Not is this from God, the man. Emphasis, the man. John put it that way to show the contempt nature of the Pharisees. They do not like this man, and more importantly, they do not like Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be an investigation, an examination for the sake of the truth. The Pharisees can't do that, right? They're like politicians nowadays. How do you know that the Pharisees are lying? Because their lips are moving, right? That's the problem. They are driven with the worst and most blatant kind of dishonesty. They've already reached a pre-concluded examination. They're not going to stop, but all that makes sense because in John 15:25, what do you have? Jesus Christ says, they hated me without cause. What's happening right now in John 9 is fulfilling Scripture. It's fulfilling Scripture. They hated me without cause. Now notice their argument that they piece together. Here it comes. Here it comes. It's called a syllogism. It's a form of reason to deduce a conclusion. What do you have? You have two premises in order to reach a conclusion. Okay? Let me give you an easy example of such things. Syllogism. All men are mortal. Austin is a man. Therefore, Austin is a mortal. Do you see that? Right? That's a syllogism. You have a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Major premise, all men are mortal. Minor premise, Austin is a man. Conclusion, Austin is therefore mortal. Makes sense? Here comes their argument. Major premise. You can see this in verse 16. All people who are from God keep the Sabbath. All people who are from God keep the Sabbath. We know that to be true. Okay, not the way you have defined it. That's the problem. You can shoot holes in their argument here because they have not defined the Sabbath correctly. That's their major premise. Minor premise, Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. Okay, conclusion, therefore, Jesus is not from God. But notice the order of the sentence again. Okay, so funny. They reach a conclusion before the investigation is over. This man is not from God. We know that. We know that he's not from God. Really? That's very ironic. Now, notice this is great. You get down in verse 17. There's Pharisaic division. Some Pharisees can't accept this, okay? I'm sorry, not 17, 16b, excuse me. But others were saying, other Pharisees, okay, in the group, a small sect of Pharisees, say this. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. There was a schism between them. They're not happy. They're not together, right? And you can't be together because they're all unified in air. What do you call unity in air? Not reality, okay? So they don't have any unity. And I just want you to understand that even though these men are technically right, to bring up the argument this way actually is not truly logical because the devil can work through frauds as well, can he not? So you can see miracles from people who are counterfeit in a way. For example, Exodus 7 and 8, when Moses confronted Pharaoh with miracles, right? They're called the 10 plagues, okay? The first three miracles as such, Aaron drops down his staff and it becomes a snake. The magicians do likewise, okay? Moses turns the Nile into blood. The magicians, they do likewise. And I put those in air quotes because if you actually read the text and understand the word there, it means sleight of hand. They did it on a smaller scale and they did it with red dye or something like that, right? And they tricked Pharaoh and he believed them. Moreover, they brought frogs up on the land. So you can see that there are counterfeit miracles that happen in Scripture. Also, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 2, you see a false teacher performing a sign. And what is he doing at the same time? He is saying, let us go after other gods. See, what I did was true. This is amazing. Let's go after other gods. Can you do this? Nope. Can't do that. What are you supposed to do in Deuteronomy 13? Stone the man who does that. You shall not go after other gods. The Lord is your God. So you can see that you can't just look at the sign and judge from the sign. You have to dig deeper than just the signs. You have to dig deeper into what are these people teaching. And in the case of Jesus Christ, his signs are undeniable. You can work at and actually come to the conclusion that the magicians in Exodus didn't do real miracles. Moreover, Jesus Christ is moral. He teaches you about morality. He teaches you about where it comes from. It comes from God because God alone is good. Moreover, Jesus is rational, right? So he's making sense. He's biblical. And he's showing you how the Old Testament is being fulfilled by the New Testament. He's doing all that. So he's really teaching the truth. By the way, Christ himself also says in Matthew 24, 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Can't be done. So there's that logic that they're using. They're saying, hey, this man has to be from God because of the signs that he does. In a way, it's not airtight logic. But do they have a point? Yes, they do. Because has there ever been an Old Testament miracle which opens the eyes of a blind man? No. So in a way, they were correct. Okay, I'm just showing you that there are some flaws to the way they are thinking. Okay, but it results in division. That's what the truth does to people. I have taught you now for a long time that when you go to a good church, you should expect unity, actually. I need to be very careful here. But the culture probably should not be unified with that church. I'll say that right now. They're going to be divided with us on a lot of things. Why? Because they hate Christ, and we love the truth, right? I submit to you that our church is so concerned with truth that we're willing to uphold this stance right here. It is far more important to be divided on the truth than to be unified with people in error. I don't want to be unified with people in air, and neither do you. Because that's the devil's business, and it'll take you straight to hell. It's shocking the way he works. It's sometimes hard to stomach. You think about people in certain Christian traditions that you know that are not Christian, and they've been in that tradition for their whole life. You can see the dire situation. We need to rescue those people in humility, graciously, mercifully. This section finishes up with a question from the Pharisees. Look at verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. It seems that this blind man who has been a beggar, didn't go to school, has the most uncommon thing in Israel. Common sense. Common sense. And for those of you that may be thinking, and I can understand if there are some of you in the crowd that might, well, that's not such a great answer. I mean, he said a prophet. Right? Because Deuteronomy 18 says, the prophet. We should be looking for the prophet. Hey, I agree with you. But understand the situation of the man. This man has had nothing his entire life. To come out with this answer in the first significant point in his life is quite phenomenal. I mean, that is quite phenomenal. He knows the work of God in his life, so he concludes that Jesus must be an extraordinarily gifted individual, to say the least. This man is an outcast. He's uneducated. He's illiterate. But he's still smarter than the Pharisees. You know, it's incredible. And still his eyes are opening wider, aren't they? This man who was formerly born blind. Look at this, okay? In this chapter, okay? Watch where I go, okay? 9:11. He calls him Jesus, right? Just a name. It doesn't mean that he thinks he's Savior or Lord. It's just a name to him right now, okay? And he probably knows that this is a miracle worker, so that's why he came to Christ. But here's the thing. Does he really know that? No, he doesn't. So right now, it's just Jesus and only Jesus. Then, in 9:17, he calls him a prophet. Then thirdly, in 9:27, he implies that he is following Christ as a disciple. You do not want to follow him too, do you? See, the man is already, in some ways, committing himself because of the flavor of the conversation. He's looking at the Pharisees and be like, this is our religious system in Israel? This cannot be. You guys are all whack jobs. I'm going to go to the guy who's telling me the truth. 4:33, he says that he is from God. So we are moving ever closer to the truth. And then finally, 5th, he worships Jesus as the true Messiah in 9:38. And it's interesting. The man's eyes were opened in an instant. It took a conversation for the man's eyes to open spiritually. You can see why I've been telling you that you need to get your eyes off the miracle, the physical miracle, so to speak. This is about the miracle of salvation. That's what's happening. And on the flip side, just to prove that even more so, by the way, what are the judges doing? What are the Pharisees doing? They're being darkened by their own wisdom. We'll just call it that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. They're being left behind in a thick cloud of dust. This leads us to the second scene, the Pharisees' interrogation of his parents, 18 through 23. Look at verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Now, that's a bummer. Didn't work out. But I can't believe that. They had the people. They had the miracle itself. Jesus had been working for 3 years now. I mean, have you denied any of his other miracles? I mean, that'll tell you something. The answer to that is no. So they don't think he had been born blind. They're completely skeptical of his former condition. So much so that they are willing to go through the facts again. But see, they have already done it over and over and over and over and over again. But they're willing to do it again, this time with the parents. Because the man doesn't satisfy them. The Pharisees just have this propensity, man, to pick a fight. They are pugnacious. And the ironic thing is that they don't care about information. So much so that they eventually challenge the claim of the parents that this is the man born blind. I mean, they're just absurd. They're absurd. Look, the Pharisees are hoping to either accomplish one of two things. One, that the neighbors are confused, and so they can slap this case with mistaken identity, right? Or two, they're hoping that the parents deny his former condition of blindness. Neither of which is going to happen, which creates a problem for the Pharisees. Because you remember, they have to support their point, right? He couldn't have been born blind. But then watch what happens in verse 19. And question them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? You just gave your entire case away. By your own mouth. By your own power. They're casting their pearls before swine, so to speak. Or should I say, casting their swine before pearls. They're a little confused. How does he now see? They've conceded that this man is formerly blind. And that's why I said in the introduction that even unbelief doesn't believe what it does. They're perceiving in themselves what is really happening, and what are they doing with it? No. I cannot take it. No. No. I don't want it. I don't want to believe. It's right there. I can't. I won't. Look at the parents. They're a little nervous, to say the least. They are timid, cautious, fearful. They're not like their tough-minded son. And good for their son to stand up to this whole establishment that's lost its mind. But they do confess that he was blind in verse 20. They say, "This is our son." Verse 21, they backpedal. "We don't know how he sees. We don't know how his eyes were opened." What a bunch of lies that is. How do you know that? Well, I'll tell you. I mean, hogwash at its finest. It is unreasonable to think that they did not know that Jesus had done this. Okay? Even though it is not mentioned in the text whether the parents were there for the miracle or not. Admittedly, it does not say that, but it arrives to a conclusion that makes you think that the parents were there. Okay? Here, I'll give you two reasons. One, I've already mentioned this. At this point, Jesus' ministry had been going on for 3 years. He's done countless miracles, so much so that the disciples can't even fill a book with all the miracles that he had done. It's undeniable. John says, "I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." This man is born blind. He's a beggar. He's been at the temple probably since day one. He was probably also at the pools of Bethesda. How do you know that? Because they had this mysterious healing quality. Remember that? And they all raced in the pool first. "I got to get in there first because it's got this mysterious healing quality." No, that's just the natural phenomenon of the pool. It's red because of it's chlorium. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It's red for a natural reason. There you go. Okay. The parents certainly knew who Jesus Christ was. Not a doubt. He'd been doing this for 3 years. In Jerusalem, in a sense, was his central hub of these miracles around the temple. Secondly, who would have the man depended on his entire life for any kind of aid or security? His parents. There's no doubt that they had an intimate relationship. Their son's condition demands their help. So what do you immediately know? You immediately know that the parents are not divulging what they really know. They know more than what they care to say. So the parents don't have courage. They don't have a backbone to answer the question. Instead, they put the weight back on their son. "Thank you very much, parents. I've had to be blind my entire life, and the first time that I can see, I now have to fight with these people who think that they're the religious establishment in Israel." Look at 22 and 23. "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him. Ask him. Please don't ask us. Ask him.'" John clarifies, right? A third reason why his parents know more. They didn't answer out of ignorance. They answered out of fear. They answered out of fear. They're afraid of the Pharisees. If his parents give any credit to the Messiah, they're out of the synagogue. Big deal. Big deal? It's a big deal. The synagogue was basically your reason for living back then. That is the central hub of social life, religious life, academic life. Listen to this. The parents couldn't risk being offensive to the establishment for the sake of the truth. Kind of sounds like where we are right now. And I have held my tongue, just to be a little funny. I have repeatedly up here wanted to make jokes about our election that's going on this year. I'm not sure if you see that fitting into this. My goodness. Welcome to the media. What do you believe? Right? It's because people don't want to believe the truth. That's where we live. There's a lot of similarities right now between John 9 and what's happening in our life. But nevertheless, we move on. The cost of the truth for these parents is expulsion and a severe case of social ostracism. Just think, no friends, No friends. No acquaintances. No people to help you. No people to support you. No fellowship. Some of you are like, hey, that sounds pretty good to me. I don't have to deal with people. Unfortunately, we live in a time where technology allows you to hide from people. Couldn't do that back then. You needed people, and you need people today, by the way. You want to see something that is just painfully ironic? Here it goes. This is incredible. This interrogation started with the man, but the Pharisees didn't like the answers of the man, yes? So what do? They go to the parents to gain the leverage that they need in order to prove their point. That's funny, because watch it. Even the parents know that the Pharisees don't seek truth. Even they know that. That's why they're not willing to be honest with them. Because if you're honest with them, what's going to happen? They're just going to call you foolish. Now, the parents should have been honest anyway, right? That was the right play. But nevertheless, the parents can't be honest with them. So what do the Pharisees do? We're running out of options. Let's go back to the man. Are you serious? You came to the parents because you didn't like the man. Now you're back to the man. And what's ironic is that the man is going to support Jesus. They hate Jesus. They don't want to be around him. What are they going to have to do with Jesus? They're going to have to deal with him again. Are you kidding me? See, I said that as a Pharisee, right? That's what they're thinking. They can't get out of their own way. They don't get it. And here's the principle. You ready for this? If you are not going to be a person of the truth, people will know it. They'll know it. And you know what? Because it's difficult for people to tell the truth, they probably won't tell you. That's sad because it puts you in this position. You'll never find out that you're not a person of truth because you're too afraid of the truth and you don't want to listen to anybody who has the truth. Welcome to being in the Pharisaical club. What am I saying? Let me make it more simple. If you're not a person of the truth, you are going to live in a world of deception for your entire life. And the worst thing about it is, you're going to be happy. Look, I don't want to live that way. As much as I would like to avoid conflict, I'll be honest with you, especially with the elders. I love those guys, man. I love those guys. Sometimes we disagree. And as you can imagine, we're all very firm. So it creates some problems. But you know what? I'd rather have the conflict and have to go back, iron things out, apologize. I didn't mean that. You didn't mean this. Okay, this is what we said. Okay, we've arrived to a conclusion. Right? If we choose the opposite conclusion, what we're really saying is the topic is too sensitive and we want to come and not think. I mean, I think that's a pretty bad idea. Let's not think. No, thank you. I'm not going to do that, and I don't want our elders to do that. You don't want to live that way either. So my friends, have a spine and a determination to tell the truth and to live in the truth. Because if you don't, your world is just not real. It's not real. Sometimes living in the truth is harder than speaking the truth. And other times, sometimes speaking the truth is harder than living in the truth, isn't it? It's hard all the way around. My friends, let's be dedicated to that together. I've entitled this sermon, The Logic of Cynics When Expecting Inspecting a Miracle. You haven't seen much of that in a nice, tight, neat box in a way that's easy to digest. That's because I was hoping to get through 34. I laughed like you do now, and I was like, well, I'm going to have to cut it in half, and so I'm just going to have to stop and kind of fill in some gaps as I go. So this is my attempt to do that. Let me just give you some characteristics of what you're seeing in the Pharisees' cynicism, in the Pharisees' unbelief. First, you know that the Pharisees' unbelief came to a conclusion before the investigation of the miracle. What does that mean? It means that they can't get out of their way. They're glued to a predisposed position that they have to hold. They can't get rid of it. Something has challenged their worldview, and rather than being academically honest, they've just got to stick to how they live, in spite of the evidence. So rule number one, if you're going to live in unbelief as it pertains to what God is doing in this world, you're just going to have to ignore facts. And the world is really good at it. See, research doesn't matter to these kinds of people. They cannot be reasoned with because they don't want to hear the facts. Second, and this is just a facade or a deceptive illusion that the Pharisees themselves are carrying, unbelief demands more and more and more and more and then more and then more and then after that more and more and more and more evidence. But see, that's interesting. In reality, when they get that evidence, they're not looking to change according to the evidence. Rather, they're just looking to argue with the evidence that you have given in support of a true principle. I just proved to you that what's going on is this. Oh, no, it's not that. Really? Okay. This is unbelief, ladies and gentlemen. It's hard. It's rebellious. It does not care. It seeks its own. Unbelief is just defiant. It's malcontent with information, and it's irrational on top of everything. Third, unbelief does biased research. This is phenomenal. It tips the scales in their favor. God hates that. He hates that. He hates false balances. They are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 11:1. But they're proud of using false balances, these kinds of people who love unbelief. They look at facts, they find facts, and then they find a way to spin them in order to support the wrong conclusion. And you can't stop it. What do they need? They need a work of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, unbelief is hostile. It's antagonistic, and it is aggressive. It is extremely aggressive. Proof, John 7:7, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. That's why people will come after you for holding the truth. They can't stand it. They don't want it. Unbelief is selfish. It is narcissistic. It is egocentric, apathetic, inauthentic, or even authentic. It's nihilistic, which is weird, right? Unbelief being nihilistic, right? Because people can't accept the way things really are, they then opt for this answer. Oh, there must be no real meaning to life. That's nihilism, right? And so they don't believe in the truth based on nihilism. There's no meaning to your life, really. You know what's so awkward about that? That those people who actually hold that view are still living today. If it's really meaningless, what would you do? I mean, let's just be honest. You would kill yourself. Why? Because there's no meaning to life. But yet, even those people can't do what? Kill themselves. Because secretly, they know there's meaning to life. Just kills you, doesn't it? It just kills you. Look, why am I telling you all this? First, because you're ministering to people in this condition. This is what it's like. This is how it is. And don't be surprised when people who are unbelievers show themselves to be fools, show themselves to not love knowledge, show themselves to be driven with an agenda. That is life. Buck up and do the work of ministry. Believe me, I get that. I understand that. It's been hard for me to hold the truth as well. It's hard for you. I get it. We can be unified on that. But secondly, and more importantly, I'm telling you this so that you'd be able to recognize it in yourselves. And we reached an important point in the sermon where I want to remind you that I'm not talking about your status as unbelievers. None of you would say that. You would say that you're believers. I understand that, and I accept that. So what am I talking about? I am using this in a way, I'm using this in terms of an issue that you might hold to, or a doctrine that you might hold to, that is untenable. You can't defend it. But because you've grown up that way for so long, what do? You hold it. You can't let it go. Friends, that's dishonest. It's dishonest if I do it, and it's dishonest if you do it. You can't come to the text. You can't come to biblical facts endeavoring to hold together your previous system. It's unfair. And quite frankly, it's a slap in the face to God. God is giving you the word to work through, to figure it out, not to come to the word and be like, oh, well, I already knew that. I'm pretty sure you didn't. And I'm pretty sure that I don't either. Okay? I'm not harping on you. I hope you understand that everything I say about you, I'm not afraid to say about myself. I get it. I have been there. When I read a text and I'm like, it's saying this. 10 years later, I find that I preach something the opposite. Right? Case in point, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. If you want to see what that is, you're going to have to listen to that online. I'm not going to tell you now. But just to let you know, I mean, that's how you do it. Revelation 3, 14 through 22 convinced me of another way that I could hold the passage that was historically better. I was like, whoa. And it was a big deal because for the life of me, I had always heard people say, well, that means that if you're hot, it's good. And if you're cold, that's bad. Oh, not necessarily. So you and I have to come to the Bible honestly. We have to come to the Bible ready to change, ready to think, ready to obey its commands. Let me say something really hard. If you don't come ready to obey the commands of Scripture, what is that? Pharisaical. Don't do it. Don't do it. What's the cure to unbelief? What's the cure to unbelief? Humility. Come to the text honestly. Say, Lord, help me see this your way. And no, I'm serious. I want to see it your way. And it doesn't mean that you can't arrive to objectivity, by the way. Don't get that confused either, right? If you're really holding the truth, right, someone is going to be right, someone's going to be wrong. It's how things are, okay? So just because living in the truth is difficult does not mean that objectivity doesn't exist. So my friends, you can't be driven by a personal preference. Get rid of your personal preferences. They're going to kill you. Get a biblical preference. Work with that. We've all been guilty of holding personal preferences, even when we say we're holding a biblical preference. Pray to the Lord that you would continue to be able to read the Word of God honestly, openly, with a heart that wants to follow him. Otherwise, what do you look like? You guys were laughing earlier. You're all kind of sad now. You look like John 9. I don't want to live that way. You don't want to live that way. Okay? Let's humble ourselves before the throne of God every time we come to the Word of God in hopes that the Lord would continue to work in us a spirit in which he wants us to have. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful, wonderful time. It's probably one of my favorite sermons that I've delivered as far as crowd interaction. That was enjoyable. And Father, oh, I'm thankful for these people. They seem to be getting it and just loving it, and they love reading Scripture, and that's exciting, and I'm thankful that they're there. So, Father, may our joy be joy together, that we are endeavoring to seek truth, Father. Help us not to be like the Pharisees. The truth is, anyone can be Pharisaical, but we pray that we would break through that. And Father, believe in your word with a pure heart, so much so that we sing that song that we sang, I think it was the fourth one. We say that, God, you are my God, and my trust in you shall not be shaken. Why? Because you've said things in your word, and therefore we believe you. We believe you. Father, help us with our belief. May it become stronger. May we have more faith. May we love you more and be more willing to do your work. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.